2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so, not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
One of the reasons that each week the Prime Minister faces questions from the House is so that he can be held accountable. That is, our representatives, our members of Parliament, can ask for explanation on certain policies and agendas. And sometimes it descends into a debacle. And this week, the Prime Minister was being asked to, you know, lend his support to pressure Gary Lineker to present Match of the Day in his pants, result of Leicester's heroic premiership win. But most of the time, it's a good thing, it's a good principle that the leader of our country has to defend and explain and justify his government's decisions. And it's a good thing that church leaders are held to account and have to at times defend and explain and justify their decisions. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is having to defend his ministry. And he does so not because on one level he cares what people think of him. No, he does it in order to defend the gospel. His ministry and his message are so united that if you discredit Paul, you discredit his message, the gospel. And so Paul is keen to defend himself, to defend his ministry, to justify it, to explain it, to defend his love for the Corinthians and his relationship with them. And the reason he's having to is because there seems to be those within the life of Corinth, possibly those labelled the false apostles, who are questioning his love for them, particularly because of his change to his travel plans. You see that in verses 15 and 16. Seems initially Paul's plan A, if I can put it that way, was to travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth and then possibly to Jerusalem. See that in 1 Corinthians 16. But then he changes to plan B, which is described in verses 15 and 16, where he goes Ephesus to Corinth, to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Judea. And then it seems the final plan of what actually happened seems to be he went to Ephesus to Corinth, to Ephesus to Troas, to Macedonia, where he writes the letter, chapter 7, and then to Corinth. You all there? Can you memorize all those? There's a lot of plans to change. But the reason for the change seems to be a crisis visit to them, which he describes in chapter 2, verse 1, as painful, and hence the reason, 1:23, why he did not come back to them as he had intended, as he had planned to. And this is all fueled in a context of having written a painful letter to them, 2 verse 3. And as such, Paul's doubters point to his change of travel plans, to his letters, and say, see, Paul doesn't love you. Paul's not concerned for you. It's all a sham. He's fickle. They seem to even raise the issue in chapter 11 that his turning down their financial support also as evidence of his lack of love for them. They point to his persecution as evidence he's not really a man of God. They point to his weaknesses as they did in 1 Corinth and his ability to speak, or to say, look, he's not really a proper apostle. He's weak, he's fickle, he's insincere. And so Paul writes to them so that they would have confidence in him as their apostle and his ministry, in order that they would have confidence in his message, the gospel. And so Paul writes, verses 12 to 14, describing his ministry, which is a ministry of integrity. That's our first point, a ministry of integrity. Have a look, verse 12. He says, now this is our boast. Or our confidence. Boasting was something that Paul's rivals excelled at. They loved to do. Paul hated it. Chapter 11, verse 30, you begin to see something of that. Paul just did not like talking about himself at the best of times and to be forced into the position of having to kind of blow his own trumpet in order to vindicate himself against these charges was offensive to him. So how do you boast in a way that is inoffensive and in accordance with the gospel? Well, it all depends on the basis of your boasting. Boasting is related to confidence. Confidence is good if one places it in the right things. So to boast in my salvation in Christ is a good thing. For my hope and my confidence is in Jesus, not me. And Paul has something of that mindset. So he has Jeremiah 9 in mind, which he's quoted roughly in 1 Corinthians, which says, let him who boasts in the Lord. So if one boasts in human achievement, it's sinful. But if one boasts or glories in what God has done, then it's good. And Paul's not boasting to gain personal advantage. His only concern is the gospel. Is their relationship with him, and in turn, their relationship with God. And so Paul's boasting, his confidence is in the Lord. See that verse 12? He relied on God's grace, his wisdom. And so Paul can write, I can boast confidently regarding his dealings with them. Verse 12, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. And we've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Now, the conscience here is not our inner voice that urges us to do good and nags us when we do wrong. It refers to, as one writer puts it, the human faculty whereby a person approves or disapproves his or her actions and those of others. And Paul is saying his inner conscience testifies that he has conducted himself according to the norms of integrity and sincerity. Now, of course, consciences can deceive us. There have been many, haven't there, who have kind of misled themselves and others. Sure, they've been led by God, that they were doing the right thing. So how can Paul be sure his conscience is right? Well, because the judgment of our conscience is only right if it accords to God's norms. And Paul was so attuned with God and what God demands that his conscience was a reliable judge of his conduct. And he can say, no, according to my conscience, I behaved with integrity, uprightness, purity, honesty. Or NIV 84, sorry, says holiness, but I think the better translation is integrity there. It's what the NIV 11 has. It's better translation because it's in light of the charges against him that he has not behaved in a proper way. So he's saying, look, I have. I have behaved with integrity. He's held nothing back from them. He's done all he can in a way that is right and good and honest and pure. And acting with integrity means that you do what is right even when it makes you unpopular. Even when you will not be liked for doing so. And Paul's written these letters and he says, yep. Even though you found them hard, I've still behaved rightly. And he goes on, I've also acted with godly sincerity. I've been genuine, I've been real, there's no fakeness. What I spoke to you in effect was not to hurt you purposefully, was not to be spiteful or vent my frustration or my anger at you. No, it was done with a godly sincerity, a genuineness, a concern, a love for you. And he can say, my conscience is clear with regard to my reputation. He takes no credit for it. He says the reason for such behaviour is because he's been reliant on the grace of God. This is not worldly behaviour. Worldliness would have meant he had done it for ulterior motives and personal gain, to get ahead, to be number one amongst the false apostles. No, he's been just driven by godly concern, godly love for them. This is the work of God in his life, his grace at work, granting him integrity and sincerity. And what is more, because of Paul's integrity and sincerity, they did not need to look for hidden meanings in his word. You see verse 13. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood in part, you will come to understand fully. Paul is transparent in all he does and all that he writes. You don't have to kind of read between the lines of his letter. We've recently been having a number of meetings with the school, and when you meet with the school, you realize that they can't tell you everything because of professional standards and because they can't say what's really happening because that might, you know, upset some other child and their parents. So you kind of have to read between the lines to kind of get the message of what's really happening. And Paul said, I'm not doing that. No, you don't, there's, you know, no ambiguous phrases, no clever use of writing. There's no double entendres, there's no meanings behind meanings, it's just what it is. And if they comprehend his letters, well, then they'll understand his purposes. Because he's speaking truthfully and genuinely and sincerely to them. And Paul's hope is that as they've understood in part, they would understand fully his ministry and his love. So that both he and they can boast in one another at that judgment day, verse 14, where all will be revealed. And that he can say, look, here's my church. And they can say, here's our apostle. And both can boast in the work that God has done through Paul and in them, recognizing that he dealt with them with integrity and sincerity and a real deep love. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? As those who minister and proclaim the gospel, our integrity or lack of, our sincerity or lack of, will either enhance or distract from the gospel that we seek to share. So the question is, are you known for your integrity, your sincerity, even when it's hard, even when you're unpopular? Because the gospel demands it. The office we hold as children of God, ministers of his gospel, means that in his grace, we must minister with that integrity, that sincerity, that genuineness. We don't just say what people want to hear. We behave with honesty and uprightness and purity. There's no charge that they can level at us. We don't just change to please them. We sincerely love them, which means we sincerely at times tell them they're wrong. But there's no fakeness. There's no empty words. There's no falseness about us, because we're behaving at all times with great integrity and sincerity so that the gospel is heard and properly understood, just as Paul was. And in our day and age, integrity is still a quality we prize. especially in those who lead us. In the days after Margaret Thatcher died, there were many who spoke for her and raved about her policies, but there were many who spoke against her and her policies. But the most watched video, or one of the most watched videos, was of her being interviewed by a Russian TV news channel. And as the interview drew to a close, the host asked Thatcher if she would do just one small thing. Stand in front of the camera and jump into the air. Jumping in the air was a gimmick, the host asked, of all her guests, and apparently all of them complied. But Thatcher wanted nothing to do with it. She refused to jump. She refused to relent, even when the host began to apply pressure. Gorbachev did it. At which point, you must watch the video. Thatcher just kind of nods as if to say, ridiculous. And then she responds. She says this, I shouldn't dream of doing that. Why should I? I see no significance whatsoever in making a jump up in the air. I made great leaps forward, not little jumps in studios. It's a silly thing to ask, and it's a puerile thing to ask. And that's the end of it. And you've got to just admire her. She identified that the only motive behind this little jump could be a desire to be thought of as normal or popular, and she was having none of it because of her integrity. Because she would not demean her position and the office that she held. People may disagree with her, but she had integrity. How much more so for those of us who proclaim the gospel, as we seek to be witnesses of that gospel. But know what else this means. There's an openness here of Paul, isn't there? Paul's not afraid to defend his ministry. He's quite open about what he did and why he did it. There's no hiding. His integrity means that he can stand before them or write to them and explain his reasons. And for us as leaders, that's important that we're able to be openly speak of the decisions that we have made, that we can articulate them, that we can show how they're of godly wisdom and gospel-centered. There can be no secrecy. There can be no sense of, hey, just listen up, we're the leaders, do as we say. That's not Christian leadership. It's to be a ministry of integrity, one that's open, where you can, as it were, read what is written and hear what is said without kind of wondering, is that what they really mean? There's a transparency. But it also means that as a church, you hold us accountable. You ask questions. You test what we say against Scripture and godly wisdom. For when there is a lack of integrity and sincerity within the life of the church, ultimately the gospel is harmed. Because the gospel becomes shrouded in mystery and power games and a lack of integrity and sincerity. And it undermines the very gospel that is being preached and proclaimed. And so all of us have that responsibility as we witness. Are we doing so with integrity and sincerity? Is there a realness, a genuineness? Is it done with a purity? Can anything be leveled at us? And the reason we minister with integrity, see verse 15 to 22, is to reflect the God that we serve. We minister with integrity to reflect the God that we serve. See, Paul begins to unpack the accusations against him regarding his change in travel plans, verses 15 and 16. And some in Corinth, verse 17, have misinterpreted his actions as him being fickle, behaving in a worldly manner, being blasé about his relationship with them. And I guess we've all have experienced the disappointment when a loved one or a really good friend promises to visit and then fails to do so. And they may have had the best reasons in the world, but we can still interpret their actions as if they, well, don't love us or don't like us. And if someone is kind of stirring that up and kind of prompting that, well, then we can really begin to question their motives. And that's what's seemingly happening here. False apostles kind of stirring things up, questioning Paul's love for the people because he's not turned up as he said he would. And Paul makes a point, verse 17. He says, look, am I fickle, effectively? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner based on my selfish needs? What is best for me? What's in it for me? No, he's chosen not to return to spare them, he says in verse 23. He's not fickle. He's not yes, yes, no, no. He's not talking out both sides of his mouth, saying whatever he thinks will serve his best interests. No, he says, I'm faithful to my word. He's just argued in verses 12 to 14. He's a man of integrity and sincerity. And then he hits it, verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. There's no fickleness in God and his plans. There's no fickleness in his apostle Paul and his plans. See, his character and in turn his message reflects the God he serves. And now we begin to see why Paul's integrity was so important to him. It was not just a question of defending his personal reputation. He was quite prepared to be slandered, but this particular slander slandered not just him, but the gospel he preached. And any questions of his trustworthiness inevitably placed a question mark against the trustworthiness of the message, his message, the gospel. And that was a conclusion that he could not allow to pass unchallenged. They could call him a fool. They could call him weak, and he would not bother be bothered about that. But he's not prepared to have anybody call into question the gospel he preached. Because the Jesus whom Paul preaches is utterly reliable. There's no fickleness about him. Jesus does not represent a change of plan on God's part. There's not a yes and no about Jesus. For in him, says Paul, there's always been a yes. Verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. Jesus is God's yes to his promise to Adam and Eve to crush the serpent. Jesus is God's yes to the promise of Abraham that by his seed, all the nations of the earth will gain blessing. Jesus is God's yes to the promise of David to raise up his offspring and to establish his throne forever. In Jesus, we not only see all God's promises coming to fruition, but also God's unqualified yes to humankind. Yes to relationships with him once more. Yes to forgiveness of sins. Yes to the hope of being resurrected. Yes to having peace with God. The yes is in Jesus. And our yes in response is through Jesus. The only way we can clearly hear God's yes is in Christ. And the only way we can respond fully to God is through Christ. No other way exists. The gospel is not yes today one finds salvation in Christ and no tomorrow one finds salvation in someone or something else. As one commentator puts it, there is no hope for civilization apart from acceptance of the person and obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Christ is God's yes to all meaningful hope. Christ is God's yes to human longing for life and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And we affirm our faith in this, to this yes in Christ, in our amen spoken by us to the glory of God, verse 20. And Paul says, look now, if there is no fickleness in God, if there is no yes, no in Christ, then Paul says there is no yes and no in him. For as a messenger of such a gospel, he reflects the very God he serves. It's striking that Paul's character and ministry is shaped by his theology, by his knowledge of God. And the implication to the Corinthians is this: if they affirm the message about Christ is trustworthy, that all the promises are yes in him, then they should also be able to affirm that the messengers are trustworthy. Since they believed God endorsed the trustworthiness of the messengers in the proclamation of the gospel, then God will also vouch for their trustworthiness in the less serious business of making travel plans. And Paul underlines this parallel. Look, he says, if they believe one, believe the other. He makes that point, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us, that is, sets us apart. He sets his seal of ownership on us, puts his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, as you experience the gospel I preach, and you stand firm and have the Spirit guaranteeing what is to come at work in your life, all this demonstrates his trustworthiness. For the gospel he preaches is at work in them. The Spirit has sealed them. And so what he says about his travel plans and his ministry can also be trusted. It's all tied together. And so when they question the reliability of his ministry and his word, you're challenging the reliability of the word of God himself. That's how strongly Paul felt about it. And why he now goes to such lengths to defend it. That what he does is governed by God and by his Spirit, seeking to reflect the God he serves. So to question him is to question God. Which presents a real challenge for us, that as we minister and as we serve, that we do so reflecting the God that we speak of. That our theology and understanding of God so shapes how we minister. So shapes how we live, how we are in the workplace, how we are in our homes, how we are in our community. See, it reflects in one sense our understanding of who God is. There's a weight of responsibility upon us. It's why Paul will go on to say we're Christ's ambassadors in chapter 5. Ambassadors don't set policy, they just do what the king or the president has determined. And for us, it's even more so, we're to reflect the very character of our King. Our theology shapes how we live, how we minister. So what would that look like this week? How will you reflect the God you serve in the words that you speak? Will they reflect God's faithfulness and his truthfulness and his love? Or will they be governed by worldly wisdom? In your actions, do they reflect God's gentleness, his kindness, his love? Or are they governed by worldly wisdom, by selfish motives? It's very striking. In this last week, I think Steve Chalk has been celebrated because he's been finally allowed to do a same-sex marriage in his church. And there's a man whose theology is no longer governed by the God he serves, but by the community where he lives. And you can start to see, can't you, the danger of what happens when we begin to minister, when we begin to get alongside and serve people in a way that is shaped by that which is around us rather than by the theology of who our God is. And Paul ministers and serves in light of the God he serves. And that is how we are to be. And into that we're to have integrity and sincerity, which will mean that we do all shaped by our understanding of who God is. Now, of course, that has a separate application. Do I know who God is? Do I spend time with him? Do I have an understanding of his character and of his ways? Am I like the deer who pants for the water? You can't serve in light of your God if you don't know him, can you? And it's worth just mentioning as well that this passage speaks of guidance as well. Sometimes we so can over-spiritualize things, waiting on the Lord and seeking his face and being led by him and all the kind of terms we use, but Paul doesn't use that kind of language here, does he? He speaks in verses 15 and 16 of just making plans. Speaks of plans changing in light of events, of wisdom. Yes, his decision is governed by the character of the God he serves, the grace that he has been shown, the gospel that he proclaims, but they set the boundaries, but then he just gets on. And the danger for some of us is sometimes we can just over-spiritualize things, making it sound more spiritual. And actually what we're really doing is faffing around, and we just need to get on. And as we seek to make decisions in the life of the church about the way forward, we have to be governed by the character of God, by the grace he has shown, by the gospel, and so we make plans, but then we get on. And we use the godly wisdom, and those plans might change, and that's okay, but we do it all in the grace of God. Sometimes we just need to get on. But we do so like Paul, with integrity, reflecting the character of the God we serve and the message we proclaim. And we're prepared to defend that integrity, if need be, for the sake of the message we proclaim. And we do it all shaped by the theology and the knowledge of our God. It's a ministry of integrity, reflecting the God that we serve.